It's the first Sunday, and we observe the Lord's table. We gather together and sing, and I speak, but we also gather together to observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month. Well, because of the pandemic, we can't do that today. We're not gathered, we are scattered, and so we can't observe the Lord's table as we normally do it, but we can still do it. So here's what I'd like to do. I'm going to speak on the Lord's table, more specifically, the death of Christ. And then at the end, we're going to observe the Lord's table. To get prepared for that, if you didn't get the email that I sent out about it, you might very quickly go get a piece of bread and a cup filled with something. And at the end of this message, we will observe the Lord's table. But what I really want to talk about first is the Lord's table is a memorial of the Lord's death. So let me ask a question. Why did the Lord institute the Lord's table? And more specifically, why did he specifically say, I want you to remember me? And the elements talk about his death. Why, of all the things about Christ, does he want us to remember his death? I think that there are many things that he said that are very important to remember, not the least of which is John 3:16, or the Sermon on the Mount, or the parables of Matthew 13, or how about the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the prodigal son. Those are parables and passages that give us profound spiritual truth. Why didn't he tell us to remember some of those passages? Well, we should, of course, but what he told us to do was remember his death. So that leads me to ask the question, why Christ died? Why are we observing his death? Which leads to, why did he die? Now, I know you know the answer to that. He died so that we could be saved. And that's true. We'll discuss that in a minute. But are there other reasons that we should observe his death? Are there other things that are significant about his death? And the answer to that is yes. And it's those other things that normally don't get noticed. So what I'd like to do is talk about why Christ died and lay out at least three reasons why he died. Now, there are others, but these three are deeply significant to our spiritual life. So with that in mind, if you have a Bible handy, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 21 and go through verse 25. Only instead of reading that passage, I'm going to walk through it and explain it as I do. So let's start with verse 21. Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, let's just pause for a second. Key little phrase in that is the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, I think we might respond by saying, well, that means God's righteous, that it's describing one of his attributes or characteristics, one of which is he's righteous. Well, that's all true, of course. But in the book of Romans, this little phrase, the righteousness of God, is really talking about righteousness from God. That little distinction, the difference between righteousness of God being a characteristic of God versus the righteousness of God being righteousness from God, is what Martin Luther discovered in the book of Romans that actually started the Protestant Reformation. It was that revelation to him in chapter 1 that began the whole Protestant Reformation. So this is talking about righteousness from God. It's talking about a righteousness God gives. And he says it's apart from the law. In other words, there's a righteousness that you could claim if you kept the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying, no, no, this is not a righteousness that we gain because we kept the rites, R-I-T-E-S, and rituals and requirements of the law. This is a righteousness that comes through God. And he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is a little phrase that describes the Hebrew scriptures we call the Old Testament. So he's now going to tell us about righteousness from God. Now look at verse 22. Even the righteousnesses of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this verse is telling us two things. It's telling us why we need righteousness from God, and it's telling us how we obtain righteousness from God. We need it because, as he says, all have sinned. We've all fallen short. And the word sin, the Greek word, means to miss the mark. It's as if you put a mark on the wall and measured yourself by it, and nobody measures up. We all fall short of the righteous requirements of the law. There are all kinds of ramifications to that. Because we've broken God's law, we've disobeyed God, we've gone our own way, and in the process, to one degree or another, we all become selfish and self-centered and self-serving. And to some, it's more obvious than others, but at the core of our being, when all the chips are down, we really are like that, aren't we? We are selfish, self-centered, and self-serving. That's why we need the righteousness of God, because though we may do some righteous things, we still fall short of the righteousness God requires. But this verse tells us how we can get this righteousness from God. It says it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You embrace this righteousness by faith when you understand that Jesus Christ died to pay for sin, which he's going to get into in a minute, and was resurrected from the dead, and you then trust Christ and nothing else, just him, to give you this righteousness. God gives it to you as a gift. He gives you heaven as a gift. Matter of fact, later in the book of Romans, Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life. People think you have to earn heaven. No, you can't, because we've all fallen short. But rather, God gives it to us as a gift when we trust his Son. And along with that, gives us righteousness to our account. Matter of fact, he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Freely. That word means gift. Freely as a gift. Best commentary on that is one of the last verses in the New Testament. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And there it's so clearly stated. This is a gift, and it's free. And as I've mentioned, it's when you trust Jesus Christ. It is by faith. But all this comes about because Christ died. So he says in verse 25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation by his blood through faith. Now, not many technical words in the Bible. Matter of fact, I don't know of many, if any. But there are a couple of words that are 50-cent words that need to be exchanged for dime, nickel and dime words. And perhaps they're in this verse. Redemption, propitiation. The Bible usually doesn't talk in those kind of terms. Redemption would have been very familiar to the people in the first century because they were redeemed when they were bought from the slave owner. So redemption is the idea that you pay a price and a slave is freed. So we are slaves to sin, and the penalty is death, and Christ paid the penalty. So by his death, we are freed from sin. And then it says his death accomplished propitiation. What does that mean? We don't normally walk around talking about propitiation. Actually, the word simply means satisfaction. And the idea is that God demands righteousness. And we've all fallen short of that. But when Christ died, God was satisfied that the righteous demands of the law were met in Christ. The penalty of sin was paid. So God is satisfied. And now, based on the death of Christ, we are redeemed and we have propitiation. And in this whole passage, he's talking about we have righteousness. And the word for that is we're justified, which means we are declared righteous. So let me sum all this up very simply. We've all sinned. The penalty is death. Jesus Christ died. And because he died, when we trust him, we have justification, redemption, and propitiation. God is satisfied. Sin has been paid for. Then God redeems us. He sets us free. He paid the price. He sets us free. And then on top of all of that, he gives us righteousness. Incredible. And it's all based on the death of Jesus Christ. His death is the basis for our salvation, our justification, our redemption, and our propitiation. So, the means of justification, redemption, and propitiation, the means is the death of Jesus Christ. There's an old hymn we used to sing when I was a younger believer. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stain. We can add to the list forgiveness. God forgives us. He redeems us. He declares us righteous because he's satisfied that the death of his son paid for sin. If there's any illustration of this in all of the Bible, in all of history, and in all of life, it's the Apostle Paul himself. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists his pedigree, and it's all the religious things he did as a Pharisee. It's all the righteousness he did as a Pharisee. And then he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, that's all his religion, it's all of his personal righteousness. Those things I counted lost for Christ. Yea, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Wow. In the context, he is clearly talking about his religion and his righteousness. And he says, I counted all that but rubbish in the strongest possible terms. He rejects and repudiates his religion and his righteousness so that he might have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He then adds to that in verse 9 of Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is the sum of what I've said. It is the best illustration of this, the clearest statement of this in all of the scripture. I am not pleading anything I've done. I'm not holding on to my righteousness, Paul says, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's it. When I stand before God, I'm not bringing my righteousness. I'm bringing faith in Christ, because the moment a person trusts Christ, God gives that person the very righteousness of Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible says that very clearly. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, those of you who've heard me speak for a long time have seen me illustrate this, but it bears repeating. Let me illustrate everything I'm saying, and specifically 2 Corinthians 5:21. In my left hand is a little wallet that contains my cell phone and credit cards. I'm going to let that dark little wallet illustrate sin. In my right hand is a handkerchief that's white. Now listen again to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, represented by this white handkerchief, became sin. And I put the phone on top of this white handkerchief. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's take that white handkerchief, put it in the left hand. Is he the exchange? We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. That is why he died. Because we don't have enough righteousness to get to heaven. He died to satisfy the penalty of sin and then turn around and give us his righteousness. So here's my point. Why did Christ die? Well, you would say so we could be saved, and that's a great way to say it. But if you want to expand it, the book of Romans would say Christ died so that God could be satisfied, propitiation, so that we could be forgiven, set free from our sin, redemption, and so we could be justified, given the very righteousness of God. Wow. When self-centered, self-serving sinners realize that Jesus Christ died for their sin, and they trust him for the gift of eternal life, God gives them eternal life and Christ's righteousness. This is a mind-boggling biblical truth, that as I stand before God, having trusted Christ, I do not stand before him as a sinner. I stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. That is why Christ died. That is why he told us, "Remember me," as he instituted the Lord's table. So every time we come to the Lord's table, we need to remember Christ died to pay for sin so we could be forgiven, yes, but much more than that, so that we could be in the very righteousness of Christ. Justification is not just being forgiven. It includes that. It's more than that. It's we also have the righteousness of Christ. Now, I just said that I stand before God in the very righteousness of Christ, and that's true. But then we all know that just because we trust Christ doesn't mean that we stop sinning. So there's a second reason Christ died, and that's discussed in Romans chapter 6. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and again, I'm going to walk through the passage, and I'm going to explain it as I do. In verse 1, Paul says, well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some commentators translate this, that would be abhorrent. It'd be revolting. Of course you wouldn't do that. And then he gives the reason. He says in verse 2, how should we who died to sin live any longer in it? All right. This gets interesting. Paul says we died to sin. What does that mean? Anyone who's trusted Christ knows we still sin. We're still sinners. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. So how can you be righteous and a sinner all at the same time? By the way, it's one of Luther's great statements he would talk about. We're righteous and sinners all at the same time. It's a biblical concept. But Paul says we died to sin. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 3. Or do you not know, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, I want you to notice that verse 2 says, do you not know? For several verses in this passage, he's going to tell us something we need to know. Then he's going to tell us we need to believe that. And then he's going to tell us, based on that, we need to present ourselves to the Lord. So there's a natural three points he's making. And this is the first. You need to know something. And what you need to know is that we were baptized into Christ. Now, many come to this, they see baptism, and they automatically think of water baptism. This is not talking about water baptism. The Bible talks about one baptism in Ephesians chapter 4, and then in Hebrews 6, it talks about baptisms, plural. Well, there are several different kinds of baptisms, but there's only one spiritual baptism. It is the spiritual baptism that places us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that body is the body of Christ called the church. So Paul here is talking about spiritual baptism that unites us with Christ. That's the critical point here. We were baptized into Christ. We were united to Christ. That says it. I've often said that marriage is an illustration of this. When you get married, you are said to be one, according to the scriptures. You are united together in marriage. So when we trust Christ, we are spiritually put into Christ. We, simply put, we're united with Christ. That means we were united to his death and his resurrection. So he says in verse 4, therefore we were baptized with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And what he's saying is, we got united with Christ. That means we died with Christ, and we were raised with Christ, and we now walk a new kind of life, a spiritual life. So he says in verse 5, for if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. Now, this verse is very important. The first thing I want you to notice is it says, having been united together. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, underline that, circle it. Put a star by it in the way of your thinking. This is what it means to be baptized into Christ. We're united with Christ, like I just said. It's like marriage, and you're united to your spouse. But now he goes a step further and explains what he means when he says we died. He says what really died was our old man. When I became a Christian, I heard a number of sermons suggesting that the old man was the old nature. And I was told that my old sinful nature died. And that just never made any sense to me, because my old nature was very much alive. I could never quite understand how they could say my old sinful nature was dead. It took me years before I discovered that's not the meaning of this at all. The old man is not part of you like the old nature. It's all of you. You died. The old you died. And many, many commentators have pointed out this is talking about the person you were before you came to Christ. That's all. That person I used to be, as far as God is concerned, is dead. I'm united to Christ. That's dead. Let me give you a very simple illustration. You get married. You know what dies? Your single life. You're no longer single. That life is dead. Now, you can go back and live like that, but that shouldn't be, which he's going to get to later in this passage. But the simple point of the passage is that I got united to Christ, and that old life I used to live is now dead. I'm a different person. I'm no longer single. Or, to use Paul's very words, I'm walking in a new kind of life, united to Christ. I'm a new person. Now, he goes on in this passage to explain there are several reasons for that. He talks about the fact in verse 6 that the body of sin might be done away with. And parallel passages to this in Colossians 2 indicates this is talking about the whole mass of sin that we committed before we became Christians. And then he says in verse 6 that we should no longer be a slave to sin. That is, that old man died, we died so that we wouldn't serve sin. He goes on in verse 7 and says, for he who died has been freed from sin. And again, our experience says, well, that isn't true of me. What is he talking about? Well, the word freed is actually the word justification. It's a forensic term. And the idea is, as many commentators have pointed out, is that this means I'm not legally obligated to sin. I've been freed from all of that. I don't have to. You're no longer a slave to sin. When you're a slave in the first century, you had to do everything the master said. You had no choice. He owned you. But if somebody came along and redeemed you and freed you, that's redemption, then you are no longer obligated to obey the master that you used to. And that's his point in Romans 7. I have been redeemed, I have been set free from sin, and I don't have to. Now, as we all know, we do, but we don't have to. We died with Christ. Now, I said that's what you got to know. But he goes on to say, now you need to believe that. Look at verse 8. He says, for if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, that the death he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. And again, marriage is the perfect illustration. I died to the single life, and now I'm united to my wife, and I am alive to her. That is all this is really saying. But what he's saying in verse 8 is we believe. He uses a similar concept in verse 11, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon is the key word here. It's an accounting term. I am to calculate. I am to reckon. Just like you reckon your checkbook. So you deposit $500 and then you calculate. You reckon. I have $500 I can spend. I have $500 I can write a check for. Well, Paul is saying, look, you have been united to Christ. That means you don't have to live like you used to. You need to reckon on that relationship, and that will free you from having to obey sin as a master. So, I have a new relationship, and the relationship ought to determine conduct. I'm united to Christ. So I need to reckon on that. I need to remember that. The death of Christ made that possible. Because when I got put into Christ, I died with Christ. And that meant I was united to Him. And the death meant that old person I used to be no longer exists. Now there's a third thing. The first thing is you need to know this. That because of Christ's death, you're united to Him and dead to sin, or should be. The second is you need to believe that. You need to reckon on that. Don't forget it. Which Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, some believers do. But he says a third thing in Romans 3. He says, now present your body. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Paul concludes, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. He says, look, you've got a new relationship. That's Christ is your new relationship. And you're put into Him, into His death. And that means this old life died. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Mortal body is simply the one that's going to die. That body is dying. So don't let the members of your body be used for sin, which he's going to say in a second. You're married. Don't go back and try to live the single life. That's all he's saying. Then he says, verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as being instruments of righteousness to God. Now, by instruments, he's talking about the members of your body, your brain, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Don't use your body to sin. Don't use your tongue to lie. But use the members of your body, and he uses here the word present. Present the Lord your body so that you can be alive to Him. And he says in verse 13, they're members as instruments of righteousness. Oh, that's interesting. I was declared righteous in chapter 3, but I'm not practicing righteousness until I learn chapter 6. Matter of fact, drop down to verse 16 of chapter 6. In Romans 6:16, he says, do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So the bottom line of chapter 3 is I trust Christ and I'm made righteous. The bottom line of chapter 6 is I obey Christ and I practice righteousness. But behind all of that is the death of Christ. The death of Christ made it possible for me to trust Him and be forgiven and declared righteous. The death of Christ made it possible for me to recognize I have a relationship with Him. I'm dead to my old life, and I can use my body as an instrument of righteousness. There are three kinds of righteousness. This is very important. One has suggested there's something called an instinctive righteousness, that we're made in the image of God and we're fallen. So there's a dignity about humanity and there's a depravity about humanity. In our best moments, we know to do what's right. And very often, in a crisis, that side of humans comes out, as is happening today. But that's instinctive righteousness. The problem is we have this depraved part of us, and we sin as well as be righteous. So we got to do something about the sin part. And that's the second kind of righteousness. It's called justification. God declares us righteous. So there's an instinctive righteousness where we know to do what's right, and we do it sometime, maybe a lot of the time, but we still sin. So God imputes righteousness to us, and that's by faith. There's a third kind of righteousness. I'm going to call it an internal righteousness. And I'm going to do that because of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to explain that there's an external righteousness where you pray in public to be seen of men. And there's an internal righteousness where you do what is right because it's right and you do it from the heart. So the practical righteousness, according to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, is an internal righteousness. Or as Jesus said later, out of the heart proceeds the issues of righteousness and unrighteousness. So it's an internal righteousness. Now, everybody has an instinctive righteousness. Some practice it more than others, but all of us have it. But that's not acceptable before God because we're still sinners. So the second kind of righteousness is imputed righteousness. God imputes to us, he gives to us the very righteousness of Christ, and we obtain it by faith. And the third kind of righteousness is practical righteousness, and we get that by being obedient to the Lord. We practice righteousness. So, when self-centered, self-serving believers reckon that their self-centered, self-serving life died because they're united to Christ, they obey him. And that leads to practical righteousness. So far, I've talked about two things. Why did Christ die? Number one, to declare us righteous. Number two, to make it possible for us to practice righteousness. The death of Christ is the basis for our justification. It is the basis of our spiritual life. Theologians like to call that sanctification. So, those are two of the reasons why Christ died. There is a third. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, Peter is talking about being persecuted. And he says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, prior to this, he's been talking about persecution. And then he says, Christ gave you an example about how to handle this, only instead of saying Christ died, he says Christ suffered. But he's talking about Christ's death. And he's saying, when you suffer, remember Christ suffered. And the way he handled that suffering is the way you should handle suffering, because his handling of death and suffering is an example to us. Now, we suffer. We suffer like Christ. Let me give you a sample of how Christ suffered. Besides dying, he suffered vicious verbal abuse, painful physical abuse. He was called a glutton, a wine bibber. a deceiver, a blasphemer, a demonic. He was slapped in the face, crowned with thorns, beaten, scourged, and forced to carry his own cross before he was crucified. He suffered, and we suffer. I just have to tell you that any suffering we're going through is nothing as compared to his. We would all agree with that. Well, how did he handle his suffering, which is an example to us? In verse 22, he says, "Who committed no sin." When he was suffering, he did not commit any sin. He didn't blaspheme God. He didn't curse. He didn't get angry. He suffered. There was no guile found in his mouth. Verse 23 says, "And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously." And committed means he handed over. When Christ was in the midst of suffering, he handed over the situation to the Lord. And he did not sin. And that, we are told, is our example. That is the way we are supposed to handle suffering. So he says in verse 24, "He who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree," that's the suffering he's been talking about, "have died to sin, that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Ah, part of living a righteous life is realizing that Christ died, and that death is an example to us, and we're to follow in his steps. We're to emulate that example so that we can produce practical righteousness in our lives. Then it says, "by whose stripes we are healed." And because it uses the word healed, some see in this healing from disease. But that is a quotation from Isaiah. And I don't have time to go into it now. But if you look at the passage in Isaiah, it is very clear that he's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about the forgiveness of sins. And even if you look at the rest of this passage, it's obvious he's talking about sin, not sickness, because he says in verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And the issue is our spiritual condition, not our physical condition. So, he is our example. In his death, he is our example. And that's why he died. Not just so that we could be forgiven. Not so that we could be declared righteous alone or practice righteousness. But he also died so that we would have an example of how to suffer. Incredible. The death of Christ is the basis of our salvation, our spiritual life, and suffering. The Greek word translated example only occurs here in the New Testament and means underwriting or writing copy, hence example. It was used of a teacher teaching students how to write. They would put the example at the top of the page. That was the head copy. And the students were to copy it. So Christ is our example. He's the text at the top of the page, and we are to copy it. He is our example, and we are to follow his example. Now, let me add one other thing. Why did Christ die? Daniel says the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off in Hebrew in that passage is used of dying. Christ died, but not for himself. That's why Christ died. Not for himself, but for us. And that's part of the example. That we should use Christ's death as an example of the way we should live. In other words, instead of living this selfish, self-serving, sinful life, we live a sacrificial life, a life of service to other people. That is what this is all about. Not just that we are forgiven, but that the death of Christ provides us an example of sacrificial service. So when we come to the Lord's table and we say, we're remembering the Lord's death, we think of salvation, and that's good, but it's so much more than that. It's sacrificial service, as well as living a righteous life. My wife shared something with me she found on the internet, written by a lady who said, I do not want to drive up to the pearly gates in a shining sports car, wearing beautifully tailored clothes, my hair explicitly styled with long, perfectly manicured fingernails. I want to drive up in a station wagon that had mud on its wheels from taking kids to scout camp. I want to be there with a smudge of peanut butter on my shirt from making sandwiches for a sick neighbor's children. I want to be there with a little dirt under my fingernails from helping to weed someone else's garden. I want to be there with children's sticky kisses on my cheek and the tears of my friend on my shoulder. I want the Lord to know I was really here and I really lived. That's it. That's it. When self-centered, self-serving believers use Christ's death as an example, they will practice a self-sacrificing service of others. I've said three things today, all pertaining to the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the basis for our justification, being declared righteous. Our spiritual life, practicing righteousness, as an example of suffering, practicing self-sacrificial service, which is true righteousness. So the death of Christ provides for forgiveness, for righteousness, for relationship, for an example. He died. And therefore, we should trust him for the gift of eternal life. By the way, have you done that? I suspect there may be people watching this video on YouTube that have never done that. So may I pause for just a moment and invite you to do that? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you don't, here's what you do. You trust Christ to get you to heaven, plus nothing you do. You might just say in your heart of hearts, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I don't have to labor that. You know that. We've all sinned. And then you need to acknowledge that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sin. Tell God you believe that. And that he rose from the dead. And then simply say in your heart of hearts, if there's someone else watching this with you, you don't have to say it out loud. You can if you want. But in your heart of hearts, say, God, I'm going to trust your Son to get me to heaven. I'm going to trust that he died and paid for my sin and arose from the dead. I'm going to trust him for the gift of eternal life. If you have never done that, do it. And then hear me and hear me well. The Bible says you have the right to know that you have eternal life. The most common verse is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A lesser known verse that says it very clearly is 1 John 5:13. These are written that you might know that you have eternal life because you've believed in the Son of God. So if Christ died for you, trusting to give you the gift of eternal life. Christ died for you. Therefore, remember You have a relationship with him, and because of that relationship, you should live a righteous life. Christ died for you, therefore you should follow his example and live a sacrificial serving life. I started out saying we're going to observe the Lord's table, which we're going to do in a minute. And we normally come thinking, do this in remembrance of me. And we remember he died. And that means we're saved. We're forgiven. All of that is true. But there's so much more. He died, not just so we could be forgiven, but declared righteous. And not so we could just be declared righteous, but so we could live righteous life. And he died to give us an example of exactly what that looks like. Dying for someone else. Dying as an example of serving others, thinking of others instead of yourself. So we who have a part of us that is self-centered and self-serving come to Christ. And when we fully understand his death, we then begin to understand that we're to live a sacrificial life of service. We're to think of others and not just ourselves. That is what the death of Christ is ultimately all about, to give us an example of how to live and how to die, not just living for ourselves, but living for others. 2 years ago this month, a dear friend of mine went to be with the Lord. If you were attending this church 2 years ago, you knew him. His name was Larry. He had a big heart. He was a member of this church right after I came. He was one of the elders, and we were dear friends. He was one of my best friends, and I miss him. Months before he died, he was having some physical problems. On 4 different occasions, he went to ER. They sent him home with a painkiller. On the 5th trip to the ER, because of the unbearable pain, he was admitted and scheduled for some surgery on a Friday. And they were going to go in. They thought it was an ulcer kind of thing. And they were going to catheterize it, and he'd be ready to go home after that. But after his surgery, his wife Kathleen was told that they didn't find a bleeding ulcer. They found numerous masses in his stomach, intestines. They took biopsies and sent them to UCLA for analysis. The result, they told her, would not be ready till Monday. Yesterday, I called Kathleen and I said, I know the story, but would you write it up for me? And I'm going to read you what she sent me. She said, the biopsy results was not released Monday. The oncologist was apologetic and said she hoped the results would be in the next day. The doctor said that the cancer board was meeting, and they suspected he had one of 2 forms of cancer. One possibility was extremely bad, and the other was worse. So we had to wait. But Larry just reassured her with a smile on his face and reaching out to her that he wasn't going anywhere. Tuesday would be fine. Tuesday came, and so did the results. The oncologist came in, closed the door behind her. She confirmed that what she and we had discussed over the weekend. Yes, Larry had cancer. It wasn't the worst of the two, But the second worst, Larry joked with her, of course, he couldn't get the number one version. But as she began to discuss the gravity of the situation, she verified, Kathleen writes, what we suspected. Cancer, diffused large B cells lymphoma, stage 4. It was in his lymph system, bones, kidney, lungs, and skin. The prognosis was terminal. Kathleen writes, Larry and I looked at each other with tears in our eyes. We clasped our hands and took a deep breath. Then Larry turned to the doctor and asked, Doctor, can we pray for you? That took her back. She looked at him, probably surprised, because she had just given him, us, the news nobody wants to hear, but he wants to pray for her. He said, Doctor, you just broke this news to us, but Kathleen and I will pray. We will cry. We will process it. But I'm ready to go home. I know when I die, I will be immediately in the presence of the Lord because I have trusted Jesus as my Savior. Sure, we will be sad and grieve the years we won't get together, but we get the news once. We will be okay, but you have to break this news to people day after day. That must be so difficult on your very kind heart. And we want to cover you in prayer. Could we pray for you? Kathleen concludes, we did. She wept, and God was glorified. When you fully realize why Christ died, you stop living a self-centered, self-serving life, and you live a sacrificial life of service, thinking about others instead of yourself. And that's why the Lord said, this do in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the death of your Son. Thank you that that death provides us with the forgiveness of sin, righteousness, the potential of living righteous, and an example of how to do that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Son and the relationship you've given us because of him. My Father, I pray that those who listen to this message may come to know your Son, not just as Savior, but as Sustainer and as an example. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to take a moment and observe the Lord's table. Because of the pandemic, there are not many people in the service, but there are a few, and I'm going to ask that you take the elements and pass them out. Those few of us that are here are going to take a moment and observe the Lord's table. And while he's passing them out, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and then just take a minute to observe the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says in verse 17, now in giving you instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there is divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, let me pause and explain that in the first century, they met and had a meal. And this whole thing was started with the Passover. And in that meal, the Lord stopped and gave them the instructions for the Lord's Supper. So the church practiced having a meal. And Paul says, and you're gathering together to do that, but that's not the Lord's Supper. Now, why would he say to a church that's going through the ritual of the Lord's Supper that you're not doing it right? Now, listen carefully. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Imagine, they gathered together, they were eating together, and yet some brought food and gorged themselves while others came that didn't have the wherewithal to bring food and they were hungry. And to make matters worse, they were doing this with wine and some were drunk in the church at the Lord's table. What's going on? They're living a selfish, self-centered, self-serving life at the Lord's table. He says, you have missed the point of the Lord's table. And then he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Are you despised the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. And then he says this, for I received from the Lord that which I had delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper. They didn't do it together. One was done in the middle of the meal. The other was done after the meal, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. All this is about the death of Christ, and you are observing it in a selfish way. You have totally missed the point. So he says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthily manner will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. You eat this meal, you partake of this memorial, living a selfish life, especially in the meeting itself, and you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But if a man examines himself, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthily manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that's why the message I just preached on the why Christ died so explains what Paul is saying in this passage. If you understand this passage, you understand he's chastising them for living a selfish life. And he's saying, you don't discern what's going on. The whole point of the death of Christ is that we live for other people, like he died for other people. So Paul says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep because they're living such selfish lives. They are physically weak, physically sick, and some are physically dead. That's the judgment of God on living such a life. He says, verse 31, but if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You don't discern what's going on. Why? Because you aren't concerned about other people. And that's why we remember his death until he come. So with that in mind, he gives thanks, broke it and said, take, eat. Father, thank you. Thank you for the death of your Son and all that that means. Thank you for the redemption. Thank you for the possibility of righteousness. And thank you for the example that we can live for others and not just for ourselves. Thank you. In Jesus' name, thank you. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Then it says, "In this manner he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Father, again, we thank you for the death of your Son, the shedding of blood. For we know from your word that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But thank you that now there is, that your Son shed his blood that we might have the forgiveness of sin and so much more. Thank you for not just being a God that's transcendent and far off, but one who came down to this wicked world to give us an example to not just live for ourselves, but for you and to serve you by serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.